For each week of the Advent calendar, we've been lighting a candle, and this is the fourth week. The fourth candle represents love. The lighting of the fourth candle on the Advent wreath signifies the profound theme of love, infusing this season with a transformative message of compassion, empathy, and divine affection. As the flickering flame of the fourth candle illuminates the Advent season, it reminds us of the enduring power of love in a world often marked by division, discord, and strife. Love holds profound significance within the Christian faith, capturing the divine essence of selflessness, forgiveness, and unconditional grace. It reflects the overwhelming depth of God's love for humanity, culminating in the gift of His Son as the ultimate expression of divine affection. The lighting of the fourth candle invites believers to embrace the enduring message of love proclaimed by the Scriptures, echoing the words of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." As the Advent season unfolds, the radiant glow of the fourth candle continues to illuminate the path, guiding believers towards a deeper understanding of the transformative power of love found in the birth of Jesus Christ. It inspires individuals to embody the spirit of selfless love and to actively seek avenues for sharing compassion and empathy in their lives and the world around them.
Thanks, John. Good morning. Open with me in your Bibles to Matthew. That's where we'll be today. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. I know this is going to date me a little bit, but back in 1984, a music artist named Tina Turner. Anybody not know who Tina Turner is? Wow, even the young guys know. A couple of young guys are like, what? Tina Turner, who's that? So Tina Turner, she was an artist, especially during that time period, but her biggest hit was What's Love Got to Do with It? And it's actually an anti-love song that cheapens the concept of love, calling it merely, and one of the lines in it is, it's just a secondhand emotion. In other words, you don't really need it. It has no factor. It's not prevalent in life. When truth is, love is the core message of Christmas, as well as what God's interaction with us. It was demonstrated when He stepped out of heaven to rescue us. So today we're gonna continue our journey through the Advent. We appreciate John coming up and reading what the fourth candle stands for and this gift of love that God has brought with Him. And so this month we focused on a different gift of God each week. So we looked at hope the first week. We looked at peace. Last week we talked about joy and how God gives us permission to be joyful, to be able to rejoice regardless of what's going on in our lives, because he's the core of our strength. And today we're gonna look at this concept of love. And everybody knows this verse. It's the most popular verse on the planet. You go anywhere in the world, and they probably have at least heard of it. Especially if you watch football, because I know they put them up in the people bring them on little signs, right? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Love is the centerpiece of history. And everything that we read in this book centers on love, is an expression of love. From creation to Christmas to the cross. From the resurrection to our redemption to Christ's return. It all comes down to this single solitary word, love. Let's go before the Lord and pray as we begin our service today. Father, we do thank You for who You are. We love You and cherish You. Lord, we ask that You would help us to see Your love. Help us to understand it a little bit more today. Help us to embrace it and to share it. We love You and cherish You. We come to You in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's important to understand that God's love saturates everything, fills us, protects, provides, unites, gives meaning to life, your life and mine. And we began to look at Christmas through the eyes of some of the people that experienced the very first one. So we started with Simeon, and we went to Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph. And in that, we see the old and the young. We see prophets and covenants of Israel, past, present, and its fulfillment. Then we went to, last week we talked about the shepherds and the angels. The shepherds and the angels worshiping together on that night, which is kind of staggering because it brings the physical and the spiritual. And, you know, when people think of shepherds, they don't think necessarily elite. But when you think of angels, you think top of creation. They both worshiped at the foot of the manger together, which was pretty amazing. Heaven and earth, angels and shepherds worshiping the Messiah together. Sometime later, we don't really know when, maybe as much as 2 years, the Magi or the wise men were mysterious. They're mysterious visitors from the east. I've got a picture I want to share with you. It has absolutely nothing to do with our sermon today, but it's cute. So you could take a look at that. We've picked up gold and myrrh, and what on earth is it? That's Frankenstein. I just like the picture. And I wanted an excuse to put it up there, so it's just kind of, just wanted to add that for this morning. Okay, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, beginning of verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying," this is important, this line that they say is kind of the center of who they are, "where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Verse 5, they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I may too come and worship him.'" Now, as you understand, that you know the story, Herod had no desire to actually worship at the feet of the Messiah. He was threatened because this new ruler, the greatest ruler, was coming onto the scene. But he was trying to be sly, and the wise men caught on later on. Beginning of verse 9, finishing up with verse 9, it says, "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." So this is you see nativity scenes, and you see an angel, you see Mary and Joseph, you see a lot of animals, you see shepherds, and a lot of times you'll see these wise men, the Magi. But the question is, who were they? Who were these wise men? We're not entirely sure. We're not given a lot of information. What we do know is they followed a star a very long distance. People debate on what the star was too, and we're not going to really get into that today, because there's all kinds of theories of what the star might have been. But they followed something in the heavens that was a light that drew them to the manger, drew them to rather the Messiah. And you know, some scholars think that these guys, because they came from the east, they may have been the result of Daniel's ministry in Babylon. When it came to Persia and all the four kings that he served and the three world empires some 500 years earlier. Okay, they were most likely wealthy nobles, maybe even royalty, these wise men. They were a unique combination of spiritual and science. They kind of had a balance between the two. These were men that were deeply spiritual. They wanted to worship what they had been looking for, but they also were scientists. They were very aware of how the heavens moved and the stars and all of that. So it was kind of a unique combination. The Magi are a picture of how God bridges the divide, every divide. They were the exact opposite of what you would see in the shepherds. The shepherds were common folk. The shepherds were laborers, they were workers. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have these Magi who were cerebral. They were academics. But not only that, they were also Gentiles. So up until now, all we've seen is Jewish men and women coming to the Messiah. Now all of a sudden we see Gentiles, non-Jews. Jesus, the Christmas story has the radical idea that Christ loves the world. That's why we're looking at John 3:16. For God so loved the world. God didn't just love the Jews. God didn't just love good people. God didn't just love Abraham's. See, he loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So this verse in John 3:16 reveals a lot about God, but we're going to take a look at how love fits into this Christmas story. And you can follow along in your notes. First and foremost, we see that Jesus is love personified. He's the personification of love. He's the result of the manifestation of love. And you know, this is an action, not just words. You can tell somebody that you love them, but when you sacrificially do something that shows them that love, it's a different story. And Jesus is that manifestation, that physical manifestation of the love of God. And you know, John 1:4-16 tells us that God is love. We'll look at that verse in a moment. But the Bible has been described as his love story to all humanity. That's not a bad way of putting it. And the Bible's a whole lot more than that, but that's not a bad way of looking at it. At creation, God made people and dwelt with them in the garden, loving them as his children. When sin entered the world, it brought death and separation from God and from each other. Adam and Eve hid from God, they hid from each other. And this was the beginning of a division that was going to continue for the foreseeable future, for thousands of years, until God came and bridged the divide. Okay? So through the generations, he set the stage for the promised Messiah who would come and make a way to restore his relationship with humanity. That way is Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." The love of God bridged the gap that was created by sin to unite us, to bring us back to God. That was what his love produced. And John describes the supernatural love in a powerful way in 1 John chapter 4, beginning of verse 7. Check this out. This is transforming. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Verse 9. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us." So he's about to describe how we know God truly loves us, how he proved it to us. And it says that God sent his only son unto the world so that we might live through him. "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins." That word propitiation sounds like a big word. It's got a very, very deep meaning. It means complete and total satisfaction of a debt. So Jesus coming, living, going to the cross, he's complete satisfaction of the sin debt that we all were born into this world with. John tells us that God is the personification of love. And he demonstrated it by sending his son, Christ. So I know there's a lot of pictures in people's minds of what God is. And they picture God as this. Some people picture God as this old, gray-haired, ancient man that just sits on the throne and doesn't do anything. He's just too old. There's pictures of God as this almost this vindictive, lightning bolt throwing, harsh God. Both pictures are very, very inaccurate. Scripture tells us that God is active in his creation, so much so that he demonstrated it by coming and paying the price for us. Complete opposite of what the world pictures Christ as being, God as being. So he is love. I got to thinking a little bit about the love of God and what it actually is, what it actually means. Have you ever come across a topic or a subject that you just have difficulty describing? You don't have the words for. You can't quite describe it. You ever come up with a concept like that? You ever come across a concept like that? I think the love of God really is. And we talk about it often around here. We talk about the love of God often around here. It's church. We're supposed to. But what is it? For the last month, I've been searching through other sermons from other preachers who are far more articulate than I am, I was looking for this deep and profound illustration that would completely picture God's love. There were some good ones, but they all kind of fell short. And it wasn't the fault of the preacher or the teacher, and it's just words fail to capture the magnitude of God's love. His love is unmerited and unconditional. It's ageless and amazing. It's majestic and fantastic. It's supreme and sacrificial. God's love is perfect and pure. It's beautiful and boundless. It's deep and devoted. It's endless and enduring. God's love is faithful and forever. It's infinite and it's intentional. And I just can't figure out how to describe it completely. I get lost in the depth of what God's love actually means. We could describe human love pretty easily. You know, we love our children, we love our spouses, we love our parents, we love each other, and we can kind of describe those things. We can say things like, "I love you with my whole heart." I love you. As a kid, we would say, I love you this much, right? Kids will say that, "I love you this much," or "I love you 10 much" is what we used to say when I was a kid. "I love you 10 much," you know, on the fingers. But the love of God, it's hard to describe. God's love conquers sin, death, and hell. His love heals the brokenhearted, comforts the hurting, strengthens the weak, encourages the sorrowful. God's love is full of grace, mercy, and compassion. But even that doesn't capture it, because God's love has no limits. It has no end. And I get lost in trying to find words to explain the love of God. Paul asks this question in Romans 8:35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" So he's trying to describe the depth, the magnitude of God's love. And he says, "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" So he's saying, he kind of puts all these things in the world that can hinder us, that can hinder the expression of God's love. And he says, "Can any of these things separate us from God's love?" Because if we can find something that can separate us from God's love, then we can quantify it, we can measure it, we can say, okay, on the overall scheme of things, here's where God's love fits. So he's trying. He puts out this question. This was a very, very popular Greek form of discourse back then. This was his answer. A couple of verses later, he says, "No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." I know that verse is often taken out of context, and people say, "I could do anything because of this." This is not talking about, within the context, it's talking about God's love for us, okay? He says, now listen to the answer he puts. He says, "For I am persuaded," that word persuaded comes from a Greek word that means absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, convinced. He says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God never stops loving because he's the personification of love. For God to stop loving, he would have to stop being him. He would have to stop being God. That would be the only way he could stop loving us, with that pure, perfect love. Jesus is the personification of love. And our second point is God's, this love defines us. John 13 says this in verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. It's one of those verses that we look at it and it's daunting because there's no way we can love to God's level. But he gives us a benchmark to go for. Just as I love you, you are also to love one another. Look at verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How do you tell if a Christian is really a Christian? I know churches have, I love the church, but I know that churches throughout history have kind of gotten in the way of this a little bit. And they have specific standards, and standards aren't bad, but we got to be super careful about attaching a requirement to somebody in order to be a part of God's family. Because there's only one thing that allows us to be a part of God's family, and that's Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It doesn't matter what you look like, doesn't matter male, female. I mean, we talked about this before. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Money, no money, dressed super fancy, dressed regular, none of that stuff matters. Hairstyle, I'm really glad that one doesn't matter. None of that stuff matters, okay? None of that stuff matters. None of that stuff defines what a Christian is. You can't look at somebody on the street and be like, definitely a Christian. Oh no, that guy can't possibly be one because look at him. None of that stuff matters. None of that stuff is the deciding factor. He says here, what indicates the litmus test, the proof of God's love in you, the proof that you belong to Christ, is that you love one another. That's the proof. Not the guy that is able to go around and quote 85 billion, there's not 85 billion verses, but quote half of the Bible and then beat you up with it. Do I think we should be reading our Bibles and memorizing Scripture? Absolutely. It's not the woman that's, you know, she says, I'm in prayer 12 hours a day. That's great, but that's not the litmus test that proves that you're a Christian. What proves our, or what shows the world our Christianity, what shows the world that we belong to Christ, is that we love one another. And many people in this world today, they struggle to identify their identities. Many people don't know who they are, why they're here, what their purpose is. It's an identity pandemic. And companies spend billions of dollars a year to make trillions of dollars telling us what our identity should be. I don't know about you, but they're not the boss of me. I don't like being told what to do by anybody other than Christ. And maybe my wife sometimes. Okay? Do you like being told what to do? Do you like being commanded? Do you like being manipulated? And there are companies that try to tell us what we should be, from appearance, style, status, culture, books we read, the movies we watch, the people we vote for, other people, companies, celebrities, athletes, politicians, universities, that devote themselves to trying to tell us who we are or what we should be. God has already taken care of that. God is right. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. That is our identity. Love is our identity. He takes care of all this. He created us to be like him. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. God could have created us any way he wanted. He could have used any pattern or any blueprint to make us. He could have been like, okay, it's the end of creation, it's day six, I've been doing this for 5 days now, I need to make a human, here's an old pattern of a warthog, I'll just tweak that a little bit and that'll be humans. Could God have done that? If he wanted to, I mean, it sounds weird, but he could have. But no, what he does is he says, I'm going to use myself as the pattern. Imagine what went through the minds of the angels when God creates everything. On day six, he says, he rolls up his sleeves, metaphorically speaking, rolls up his sleeves, says, okay, now for the crown of my creation. The angels kind of holding their breath, and they're watching with anticipation. And then God uses his own self, his own being, as the pattern to make us. What went through their minds? Blows me away. But that's what he does. You wonder, if you're struggling with identity, a lot of people are, that's where we come from. We come from the image of God, the Imago Deo. Now, we violated that image when we walked away from God in the garden. And we followed the marketing strategy of the devil. Look at Genesis 3, 4, and 5. The serpent, the enemy, the devil, said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." So calling God a liar. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What's he saying? He's saying, hey, I got a new marketing plan for you. I got a new product for you. God's trying to hold you back. God's holding out on you. I've got a new product for you to make you better. Here it is. You got to eat of that tree. God doesn't want you to do it because he knows it's going to be too good for you. Sounds like kind of the typical modern ad campaign today, trying to convince us that we're not okay the way we are, but that we need that the newest gadget or the newest car or the newest house or the newest this or the newest that, or we're not voting for the right people, or we're not dressing the right way, we need these clothes. Or it sounds like the typical marketing program of the world. It's not new. It's been around for 6,000 years. And this is where love comes to the rescue. Jesus restored his image in us and reminded of us of who he created us to be. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Our whole identity is restored. We can now be centered on Christ and his love as opposed to anything else that we get from the world. Love has become our new identity. Christ has become has renewed our identity. Take a look at Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first word? Love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. But the fruit of the Spirit is a picture of the personality of God, is the best way I've heard it described. This fruit of the Spirit, which it's singular, it's one, but it's got nine different aspects to it, is a picture of God's personality. And love, being the first, stands as the foundation for all the other attributes. And there's a really neat poem. I'm not great at poems, so I didn't write this, so don't give me any credit. But this is really neat on how to see this verse, okay? Joy, this puts all the eight characteristics in context of the first one, love. Joy is love expressed. Peace is love at rest. Long-suffering is love still standing. Gentleness is love understanding. Goodness is love in action. Faith is love's reaction. Meekness is love's quiet strength. Temperance is love at any length. It's kind of a neat way of looking at it. It's kind of a neat, maybe, commentary on that verse, with love being the core of all of these characteristics of God that's renewed in you and me. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. So love is our new identity. Jesus is the personification of love, which leads us to our final point. Love makes a difference. Love makes a difference. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Christmas reminds us that as children of God, created in the image of God, with a renewed identity in God, we can share his love with the world. This is the application of that verse. This is the application of this aspect of the Advent. God loves us. God accepts us. God saves us. God rescues us. God redeems us. God revives us. God gives us a home in heaven forever. He does all of this. And he says, I also want you to love one another. That's how you're going to show the world who I am. And he's been demonstrating his love for 2,000 years now. He demonstrated it in Bethlehem. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send any other created being to tell us. He came in the flesh to show us how much he actually does love us. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And God's love is not some fickle, ambiguous concept. It's real and it's transforming. I read a story of a young man. Some of you remember this. Do you remember ever doing this in school? You know, maybe grade school, maybe fourth grade, fifth grade, whatever. And you didn't really know anything about love or anything like that. But there was a cutie in class with you, and you would write, do you like me? Check yes or no. You'd get the note over there, right? And usually it would come back, no, I really don't. And you'd be like, oh. But then you see somebody else, I'll send it to her instead, you know? And you would keep doing it until somebody would check yes. And all of a sudden it makes your day. Got a story of a young man, not a child, but a young man who was determined to win the affection of a lady that he fell for. And he was so, so driven. He wrote a note to her and sent it in the mail every day for, I believe it was for 6 months. Yeah, it was 6 months. Sent a letter to her every day, and it would get going, and she never responded. The whole time, he would write the letter, I love you, like this. He'd make up poems. He would say all kinds of nice stuff about her, and he would put it in the mail. It would get delivered, and he would hear nothing, nothing at all from her. And so he's like, oh, I gotta up my game. So he started sending two and three a day, every day. All told, he wrote more than 700 letters, love letters, to this woman that he put in the mailbox, and 700 letters were delivered to her house. And in the end, she married the mailman. It's just the way things go. So I know it's sad. You guys were like, oh, this is going to be a beautiful love story. It's not. It's not. It illustrates the fickleness, the temporariness, the shallowness of human love compared to God's love. God didn't send us little letters. He came physically, and his love never changes. It's not fickle. The Bible is God's love letter to you, but we can't overlook the writer, the author. Rediscovering Christmas reminds us that God's love is true. It lasts forever. And my friends, Christmas is in a couple days. How many of you that kind of surprises you, kind of gets you by surprise? Angela, I've been talking about it. I'm like, honey, do you realize Christmas is less than a week away? And we looked at each other. I'm like, this is crazy. Time just, you know, flies. Christmas is in a couple of days. It reminds us that God's love lasts forever. God has provided opportunity to rediscover his hope, his peace, his joy, and his love. And I pray that that this Christmas season, that you and I will embrace that, that we'll embrace and live out the Christmas message. We've been demonstrating it with the Advent candle. I think it's a beautiful picture. We've been looking at it through the sermon series, these aspects of God's gifts to us. But it's not a gift that we just take and just kind of hold to ourselves. It's a gift that we can give out to others. And because it's God's love and has no end, we can keep giving it and giving it and giving it. Is it dangerous? Is it dangerous to love? Let's be honest. Totally is, right? Totally is. Why? You're making yourself vulnerable. There's a chance that it won't be returned. That's okay. We're not told to do anything other than give it. It's going to hurt sometimes. It hurt Christ on the cross. And he gave us that illustration too. But there's nothing that shows who God is more than when we love one another. And the benefits of that and the reward for that far outshines any pain that we're going to experience here on earth. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and go before the Lord. I'm going to ask Walter to prepare to come on up and the worship team to come up as well. But I want to pray for everybody here. I want to pray for us this season. If you don't know the love of God, if you haven't trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, please see me before you leave today. If God has spoken to your heart and you're like, I really want to experience what you're talking about. I really want to experience this love more. See me at the end of the service. I'd love to take a few minutes and just kind of chat with you. But I really want to encourage each and every one of us to embrace, to rediscover what Christmas actually means and to live it out. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so very much for this day. Lord, we thank you for who you are and for loving us. Father, thank you for giving us your hope, your peace, your joy, and most of all, your love. Help us as your faith family to love one another and to love those that are outside. We do love you. And come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if the